God has called Joshua to lead the people. Following 400 years of slavery and 40 years of wandering, the people are ready to trust in God. With strength and courage, the people enter into the Promised Land and witness God's mighty power. As Christians, we are called to stand boldly on God's promises, and the book of Joshua serves as an amazing testament to God's faithfulness. Let's open our Bibles and dive into Joshua. Good morning. Let's open together to the book of Malachi, chapter 2. I'm going to continue teaching from the book of Malachi as I have been, and Pastor Rick has been going through the book of Romans, and it's been an awesome, really deep study. But about once a month, I get to take over and talk about whatever I want to talk about. No, talk about whatever God's putting on my heart. And today we're going to be in Malachi chapter 2. Let me wake this thing up. Good. All right, so if you haven't been following along with the book of Malachi, up to the point where we're at right now, the prophet has been speaking about God's concern specifically with the way that the people of Israel are worshiping him, what's going on in the temple, what's going on the altar. And the priests have been defiling the altar of God. And you can go and read what we've already covered, the chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. And God's got some pretty strong words for the priests. And in the last section, he used some graphic, descriptive language. And I encourage you to go back and listen to that teaching if you're interested. In today's text, God is going to turn his attention to the whole nation of Israel and talk to them about things that are going on in their nation. And it's ultimately still concerned with what's going on the altar, but instead of addressing the priests and the duty that they have, he instead is talking about the state of the offerings that the people are bringing. And so let's read together our text for today, and then we'll pray and get into it. So we're going to start in Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 10. There it is. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we open your word. Lord, we come this morning, and we desire to hear from you. Lord, you've been speaking to me this past week and before that about this text and what you want to say to your people about this. And Lord, I pray that as we read these words and we deal with the content, Lord, that we would have open hearts and Lord, that we would come humbly and that proud spirits and proud flesh would not get in the way of what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's start now in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of their fathers? So again, Malachi here is speaking to the entire nation of Israel. I think it's really interesting at this point, if you look at the way the New King James Version translators deal with the punctuation. Up to this point, it has been Malachi repeating the words that the Lord has spoken to him. It has all been purely God's words spoken through the prophet. At this point, we get Malachi's words. Now, Malachi is still the prophet inspired by God. It's still God's word. But I think we get a little bit more of Malachi is a Jew. He's one of them. And now he's speaking out of the family of the Jews about what's going on in their society and in their nation. So I feel like there's a much more personal twist that goes on here. He says to them, "Have we not all one father?" If we were to turn back to chapter 1 and read verse 6, it kind of harkens back to that. God says to the nation of Israel, "If then I am the father, where is my honor?" So God's kind of calling back this thought of who these people are, where they come from, and what purpose God serves in their identity. And Malachi follows up that question about have we not all one father and has not one God created us by asking then, why do we deal treacherously with one another? As I was reading this, you know, just to go back to something I had mentioned at the beginning when we started the study in Malachi, this is the last prophet of the Old Testament. These are the last words from God that the people of Israel get for 400 years before the coming of the Messiah. And the things that God says about what they're doing and the things that they're engaging in really harken back to the state of Israel and Judah before the exile in the first place. We can look back at Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah while Babylon was coming and burning it down. And this is what he had to say about his nation. "Everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord." That's about a little over 100 years before the time of Malachi, and we see that he's again asking, why are we dealing this way with one another? Why are we repeating these things? Don't we have one father? Are we not one people? Shouldn't there be love between us? But instead, we're engaging these kinds of things. All these things that the prophet Jeremiah spoke of, you know, these are things that come out of the law. The Jews were given a specific way to act amongst one another. And God's law spoke to every aspect of life. And in the text we're reading today, this is the first of 5 times that we're going to hear this phrase, to deal treacherously with, or that they dealt treacherously. God's people were to live in a way that represented qualities of the character of God. That's peacefulness, or graciousness, or generosity. And here, instead, they're accused of, like we've said, treachery. The next 4 times we read it, though, it's going to be about a very specific situation that God feels very strongly about. So let's read the beginning of verse 11. "Judah has dealt treacherously," there's the second time, "and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem." Here we see 3 terms for God's nation at this time. He calls it Judah and Israel and Jerusalem, all back to back. And at this time, when the Jews come back from exile, the language about how the nation is named starts to change. I was reading some scholars even said that at this point in time, Israel was considered the ancient name for the people, and they now went by the name Judah. Even though that was a specific tribe before, it was now used to speak of the whole nation. The fact of the matter is they're interchangeable terms at this point in time. But he also calls them Jerusalem. And I think God, through Malachi, is getting to a point that the thing he's about to talk about, he's coming at it with a sense of totality. that every person in every part of the nation, whether they're old or young, whether they live near the temple in Jerusalem or far away, that they are all committing the sin that he's about to get to. So, what is that sin? Let's continue in verse 11. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. If you look at the New King James text in probably most of your Bibles, you'll notice that the word institution is italicized. And italics in this version means that it's a translator's inserted word. And I don't think there's a problem with the inserted word that they put here, but I'm going to put up on the screen the original King James version, which does not have that insertion. It says, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord. And the New King James version says, has profaned the holy institution of the Lord. We're talking about marriage here. We see that further on in that verse, that they've married the daughter of a foreign god. And I think what we're getting at with this text and trying to understand the language here is that, you know, there are some points we need to clarify about marriage and specifically for the Jewish people. In Leviticus chapter 20, God says this, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. And in Deuteronomy chapter 14, God said, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Jews were a special people to God. And because they were his special people, they had special rules. God gave the law to the Jews, and they were to abide by it. And one of the things that he said in the law is that they were not to marry foreign women. Why? He answers that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Nor shall you make marriages with them, that being foreign peoples in the land of Canaan. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Again, the Jews are a holy people. And remember, holiness means set apart. The Jews are a people set apart from the world, not to be defiled by the things of the world, such as idolatry. And marrying foreign women was bringing in idolatry. Every time that it happened, you can read through all the Old Testament. Anytime, I'll say almost any time, because there's two really good exceptions to this rule. Anytime the Jews married foreign women, they started engaging in the things of those foreign nations, worshiping gods and bowing down to idols. In fact, in Malachi's time, right, we talked earlier in the study about how we don't exactly know when Malachi prophesied, but it was sometime around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in both those cases, you can read in Ezra 10 or in Nehemiah 13, in both cases, the Jews were marrying foreign women and they were bringing in idols into their homes and bowing down to them. Jewish men are marrying foreign women and idolatry is entering into the land. And God said, that's going to bring my wrath. That's going to bring judgment. You shouldn't be doing it as my holy people. And that's what Malachi is addressing here, is that situation. The two exceptions I mentioned earlier, we could talk about Rahab and we could talk about Ruth, both foreign women, but who both turned and worshiped God and ultimately were rewarded in being in the line of the descendancy of Jesus. Some people have used verses like this in the past to justify things like, you know, we shouldn't engage in interracial marriage. And now that's not a huge issue in our area here or in much of the United States at this time, but historically it has been. And we should understand that this concept here is specifically for the Jewish people as part of the law. For any believer, the way we should think about it is we ought to be marrying other believers and not marrying outside of the family of faith, not necessarily outside of racial or you know, ethnic lines like that. Okay, let's continue now in verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Here, Malachi invites the Lord to cut off those who would engage in this thing. Malachi invites punishment to be swift so that the crime doesn't increase, so that it doesn't get to a worse point. Malachi is saying, Lord, just cut it off right now. Those who are engaging in it, get rid of them now so that we can get back on the straight path. And he says that to cut off the man who does this, being awake and aware. I thought this was a really interesting phrase. And if you look at many translations, it's like, as many translations as you look at, you're going to get that many different translations of awake and aware. Ultimately, it's an idiom, and idioms are impossible to translate. One scholar said that maybe we should put alive and kicking. Like, basically, anyone who's alive. He's saying, cut off anyone who engages this, anyone who's alive. It doesn't matter if they're high in status or low in status. It doesn't matter if they're old or young. God, cut off anybody who would engage in this behavior. And then the end of verse 12 says, again, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is the issue that God is addressing in this section of our text, that these people are engaging in a specifically forbidden practice and yet still bringing their offerings to the altar. Now, we've already talked about the priests then who receive those offerings are doing obnoxious and horrible things with them. But the point God is getting at is that the very heart of the person bringing that offering is not in the right place. And is he going to receive an offering from somebody who comes from a point of disbelief and a point of disobedience? He's saying he's not going to. God detests hypocrisy. You can read through all of God's word about how he speaks about this kind of thing. His covenant people, he often uses the phrase that they are playing the harlot. And while that's a pretty intense phrase and comes with a lot of connotations, God's ultimately expressing his disgust and displeasure with the act that they're doing. And he's using terms of marriage, and we're going to see that that's really important as we continue in this text. Spiritual adultery is what he's dealing with at this point. And if you want a really good object lesson in this, you should go read the book of Hosea. Hosea was commanded to marry a woman that would be unfaithful to him so that he would know how God feels about his people and could express it in very personal and heartfelt ways. God's accusation of treachery, as we read in verse 10 and 11, culminates here in his judgment of not accepting their offerings. The very next section we're going to read is going to begin with this consequence of not accepting the offerings and then move forward into speaking what crime they were committing. I just thought this was an interesting literary thing that the book of Malachi does, where it starts with one issue and builds up to the judgment, and then the next issue begins with the judgment and breaks down what they were committing. So let's read in verse 13 here. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So he's saying, I'm for another reason, I'm not accepting your offering. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with crying. There is a pain and a crying out that God is receiving at this point. And Chuck read from the book of Psalms chapter 34 earlier. Further on in that same psalm, God says this, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. God burns with a righteous anger at the suffering of his children. Those committing sin against his children ought to tremble. And he is receiving, crying out and weeping on his altar and refusing the offerings then of those who come. And this is significant. In Proverbs chapter 6, it says this, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. And we're going to see in a second that these things that God hates and calls an abomination are not far off from what some people in Israel were committing. And God says that he hates these things. The question is then about verse 13, whose tears and weeping and crying is God receiving on the altar? Let's read the very beginning of verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? This one line here harkens back to how the beginning of the book of Malachi is written. And in order to put Andy to sleep, this is called a disputational approach. And where you know, the people offer a thought or a comment, and God disputes it then. Basically, they're saying, for what reason do you reject my offerings? And going back to Proverbs chapter 6, this is the proud look or haughty eye, as it says in other translations. Let's continue. Well, let's start again at verse 14 and see whose tears and weeping and crying we're talking about. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The treachery that these Jewish men are committing is not just the spiritual adultery with foreign women and bringing idols into their home, but specifically, it's at the cost of their Jewish spouses, the wife of their youth. There's a saying, you've probably heard it, I think Pastor Rick says it, there's three things you shouldn't mess with: God's word, God's wealth, and God's women. God cares a lot about this. Dave liked that one. As I was studying this text, I came across a quote by a Puritan pastor from the mid-19th century who said this about this section, the wife of your youth. And this just hit me really hard. It was such a great way of expressing what God through Malachi is saying here. So this is a quote by T.V. Moore. She whom you thus wronged was the companion of those earlier and brighter days, when in the bloom of her young beauty, she left her father's house and shared your early struggles and rejoiced in your later success, who walked arm in arm with you along the pilgrimage of life, cheering you in its trials by her gentle ministry. And now, when the bloom of her youth has faded and the friends of her youth have gone, when her father and mother, whom she left for you, are in the grave, then you cruelly cast her off as worn out, worthless, and insulted her holiest affections by putting an idolater and a heathen in her place. And I read that and I was just like, wow. I mean, more modern language than Malachi spoke in the word here. And just the thought of trying to reconcile how somebody could do that, how these Jewish men can look at the wife. You know, as I was reading all this, I couldn't help but think of Jamie, my wife. And you know, I was thinking that she gave up everything she knew so that she could give me everything that she has. How could I take that and just throw it away and cast it away? It seems so foreign to me. But we're going to talk that what's going on here isn't that far from what happens so often in our world today. But let's continue on in our text. So let's read the very beginning of verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? There were so many very interesting things that I came across studying this part of this section of Malachi. Many scholars consider verse 15 the hardest to translate verse in the whole Bible. Very difficult language. It's structured very oddly, and many don't exactly know how it should be formed. Again, if you go and read different translations of this verse, you're going to get very different things. And some people then take the stance of, well, we can't really know what it's about then, and so I'm not going to get too deep on it, or I'm not going to get dogmatic about what's in it. And maybe there's appropriate times for that. You know, we generally here, we stick to the New King James Version. It's not that we don't look at others and think that they have wisdom to them. But I think it is important that the word that we choose to read, we should look at it and try to understand what many scholars and what many Bible translators have thought of that ancient language. I am not equipped to go read that language and to decide for myself. So I am going to rely on the translators. And it's God's word that's given to us, which means that we ought to try to dive deep into it and to try to understand what it is that he's saying to us. One of the things that many people struggle with as far as interpreting this verse goes is in the beginning of verse 15, it says, "But did he not make them one?" And the question is, who has God made one? And many would say that, oh, it's the people of Judah, and that he maintains a remnant of the people. And I feel that if you read this in context, it has to be about marriage, right? I read scholars who were like, there is absolutely no evidence that this is about marriage. I was like, it's in the text. It's in the middle of marriage before, marriage after. You think God's just like inserting random out of left field thoughts? Maybe. I don't think so in this case. So I'm going to take it as he's talking about one man and one woman becoming one flesh. In Genesis chapter 2, 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God makes two flesh into one. And where it says here, having a remnant of the Spirit with a portion of the Holy Spirit in their union. God, in our covenant marriages, is involved in that. It's not just a man and a woman alone, but it is a man and a woman with the Holy Spirit of God ministering into their marriage. Those things are inseparable. This goes beyond Mosaic law, and we've spent a lot of time talking about Mosaic law as we've been here in the book of Malachi, and we're not going to get too deep into the weeds here, but there are different kinds of laws. There's the Mosaic law, and there's another called the moral law. And the moral law are things that are truths about God that transcend even his rules that he's giving to the Jews, but instead are things about him that each and every person ought to understand, ought to see, ought to behave according to. And marriage predates the Mosaic law. That means it is part of God's moral law, and we should look at marriage as an important aspect of God's character, not just as some legal matter that he gave to the Jews. Marriage and its sanctity is a universal truth, a picture of God's oneness and holiness. I am set apart for my wife, and my wife is set apart for me. Again, set apart is that word holy. So when it says that Judah has profaned God's holiness or his holy institution, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the holiness and sanctity that is marriage that predates almost everything and harkens back to the very beginning. Jesus quoted this verse from Genesis in Matthew 19, chapter 6. He said, "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." And sometimes we just fly by these words in the book of Matthew, but we should understand that Jesus is giving a strong and a stern word here about what man is capable of doing in marriage and what he ought not to do. The fact that he says, "Let not man separate it," implies that he's given man an ability to ruin marriages. He's given people free will, and we can make our own choices, and we can choose to rip apart the most holy thing that God has given us. And Jesus is telling you, don't do it. Marriage is holy, and it makes a man and a woman holy, and it reflects God's holiness. That's why Jesus says these words. It also serves another purpose, though, as it pertains also to holiness, as we continue in verse 15. "And why one?" Well, let's go back and read the beginning of 15. "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring, Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. This phrase, and why one? I spent some time praying and thinking on this and trying to understand what God is saying in here. And we can reform this question in different ways. Why has he made two flesh into one? What does that one now seek? And what is the purpose for the one? The marriage union is meant to produce godly children. Not to say that godly children can't come out of ungodly circumstances. But the world is going to hate what I'm about to say. And that is, marriage is from God. Many people just like to think, marriage is just a piece of paper. We're basically married. We lived together and we do all the things that married people do. Or others will say, it's just the government trying to tax us a certain way so they can keep track of who's where and what they're doing. But marriage exists because God created it. And so it transcends all those things. Man has taken God's creation and defiled it. But marriage originates with God. What I'm trying to say here is that ultimately different cultures around the world view marriage differently. But if you look at the way that they view marriage, it is always through the lens of the historical religion of that area. In the Arab world, Islam is the source of how they understand marriage. In India, Hinduism is the source of how they understand marriage. And much of the Western world, it's a Christian origination of the view of marriage, though we've strayed quite far from that. But anywhere you look in the world, their religion dictates how they understand marriage. It isn't just a government function. It is something core to humanity because God put it in our hearts. This is important because God is saying, why did I make them one? Why did I not make it many? Why did I say that Adam should have one wife? If marriage is for the purpose of producing children, couldn't one man who has many wives produce more children? I mean, the wife is the bottleneck for how many kids a couple can have, right? So why not many? Because many will not produce godly children. We talked about Islam and Hinduism. Do you know where in the world polygamy is allowed? It's allowed in Islamic nations. It's allowed in Hindu nations. And it's also allowed in some Mormon areas, although like 10 years ago, they decided they weren't going to go for it anymore, but secretly they still do. And so think about these places where polygamy is allowed. Are any of these places godly? None of them are. Have any of them produced godly offspring, both literally as in producing God-fearing children? Most children are going to adopt the religion of their parents, and they're going to believe in a false doctrine or a false religion. But we could take that figuratively too. Have they produced godly offspring? Have the things that have come out of those places been godly? All you have to do is Google a picture of somewhere in the Middle East, and you will immediately know that the answer to that is no. The violence and the hatred and the evil that abounds in the Middle East and in many places in India, it is unbelievable at times. I mean, read some headlines from India about single women walking around and the horrific things that happen to them. That's what comes out of those nations. These are some of the most wicked and vile places on earth, and they're the ones that are specifically working against how God instituted marriage. It's why it's such an important subject for the church to talk about here in this country, because our country wants to stray further and further from this definition. And they'll want to tell you, no, it's just one thing. You're going out there, you know. Years ago, it had to do with homosexuality. Like, no, it's just a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, has nothing to do with children. And look where we are now. I mean, crazy stuff going on as it pertains to kids, people wanting to mate with animals. I mean, it sounds crazy, but this is real stuff. You can go and you can read headlines about it. And they try to tell you that you're being absurd for thinking that's where it leads, but I can absolutely tell you that that's where it does. Okay. None of that was in my notes, so let me find where I'm at now. Okay, so back to the end of verse 15. The end of verse 15, where it says, "Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth," I think it is connected to verse 15 there. But I think there's something to say if we instead associate in our minds the end of verse 15 with the beginning of verse 16, or with all of verse 16. Because in verse 16, God is going to make an unequivocal statement about himself. Unequivocal means unambiguous. He's going to say something that is clear as day and cannot be argued against. And sandwiched in between when he says this thing, it is bumpered or surrounded by this warning to take heed. So let's read the end of verse 15, and then we'll read verse 16. "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." These words, "take heed," is kind of a recurring theme in the book of Malachi. We've seen it before, and it also harkens back to the way that Haggai prophesied, which is to consider what you're doing. Consider the ways of your spirit and make sure that you are not dealing treacherously in this way as it pertains to the women of my holy nation. And God says, "I hate something about what you're messing around with." And in our study of Malachi, we've talked about God's hate before. In chapter 1, verse 2, God said, "But Esau I have hated." And we talked about how we need to understand that word in its context, that God did not hate the man Esau, but instead hated the consequences and the actions of his descendants and the nation, and judgment came upon them. God does not hate a man, but God does hate sin. And here we can see very clearly, we don't need to qualify this at all. God hates divorce. This is utter loathing on the part of God. Divorce violates the holiness and perfection of God. Not that it diminishes God's holiness or perfection, but that the representation of him in the world is tarnished. And as we've been reading the book of Malachi, we've seen that God's concern with his reputation is great. He really cares about how the world perceives him, specifically through the Jewish people, because they were the bridge to him. Anyone in the world that wanted to know and worship God would do so through the Jewish people. And they were to represent these things about God. And here they are profaning his most holy institution. God takes marriage seriously and detests the thought of it being mistreated. After he proclaims that he hates divorce in verse 16, it repeats something we've seen again a lot of times in this book, says the Lord of hosts. Remember, Lord of hosts means Lord Almighty, creator of the heavens and earth, commander of armies, father to all believers, and he hates divorce. How do you think we should feel about it? We're going to talk about it more in a minute, but just ponder on that question. Verse 16 then repeats this warning, "Take heed and do not deal treacherously." Repetition communicates importance. When God repeats something again and again, we ought to take it seriously and really consider what he's trying to tell us through it. And he's telling us, in regards to things like divorce, to not deal treacherously with marriage. God's very clear, saying that these actions are going to result in judgment, and they ought to take heed or consider their ways. This section has tons of very interesting historical aspects. There's even more to it than I've been able to share this morning. This has been one of my favorite sections of the Bible to study in all my time preaching. There's a lot going on. But on a Sunday morning, what are we to take away from this? As I was preparing this message, I was praying a lot about where is God going to take this? You know, is it going to be this super deep dive into divorce and remarriage and what it means and when it's okay and when it's not and all this stuff? And I thought that's where it was going. And God said, nah, that's not for Sunday morning. Maybe one day we'll do, I don't know, a marriage conference or counseling to a divorced person or something where those kinds of things are going to come in. But instead, when we look at this, I think what we need to take away from this is what God says about himself. As a pastor, it's important that I'm well-versed in what God's word says about divorce, because these are pervasive issues. And as I minister and talk to people, these things are going to come up. So it is important that God is working those things out in me. But, you know, instead, we're going to look at how this affects kind of the day-to-day of people and the many different situations that they find themselves in. I'm going to start with some statistics. I say this every time. I do this every time. I Google stuff because I can't not. Okay, divorce rates. 48% of first marriages end in divorce. I think we've all heard that, so it's not super surprising. Second marriages, 60% of them end in divorce. And third marriages, 70% of third marriages end in divorce. 80% of first-time divorcees marry again. So a large amount of people that are divorced once remarry, and then the statistics just go up from there for remarriage and divorce. And you may have heard that Christian divorce rates are the same as non-Christian, and that's not actually true. You know, there's a gray line about, you know, really talking about nominal Christians versus practicing Christians and how they view marriage. And the statistic I found from a reputable website said that practicing Christians who really take their faith seriously, divorce rate is only 30%. While that's better, that is not good. 30% of real engaged Christian marriages still end in divorce. There's a related statistic that I found that I think should be addressed too, and that is you might read that over the past 2 years, divorce rates are falling, and you might think, oh good, we should celebrate in that. Less divorce. Do you know why there's less divorce? Because there's less marriage. Yeah. Marriage rates are going down. And what they find is that those who still view marriage as important are those who are more likely to fight for their marriages. And so divorce rates are falling among married people because the only people that are getting married are those who really want to be married, but they still divorce at a very high rate. So the church has to address this issue, and we're here talking about divorce, so we're going to discuss it. One of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel churches, if you've not been around Calvary Chapel for very long, is that we teach through the Bible, verse by verse, page by page, book by book, so that nobody can skip over anything. And divorce is one of those hard issues. It affects so many people. And so many people have different feelings about it. Some people are very harsh when it comes to divorce. Others don't see it as a big issue. It's all over the place. And it's not right for the church to avoid a topic just because it's hard. So we're talking about it today. God hates divorce. We're going to lay the foundation there. That's where it begins. People should marry, right? We'll talk a little bit more about that down the road. People should get married, and God hates divorce. These are two things that we should know as it pertains to marriage. Just because God hates something does not necessarily mean that it is strictly forbidden. And just because God permits something does not mean that it should be pursued. Divorce is for extreme situations. And the statistics we just talked about tell us that way too many marriages consider themselves the extreme situation. When we want to talk extreme situations, what percentages are we talking about? You know, 0.1% of people have this. You know, 0.01% of marriages experience this. 30% of Christian marriages is not the extreme situation. 48%, 60%, 70%. These are not extreme situations. These are people taking something that God hates and using it freely and without discretion. And that's bad. That's evil. It's horrible. It's wicked. And it contributes to the deterioration of a godly nation. We can go into talking all things about fatherlessness and how it contributes to that. We're not going to go there today, but we have to understand that divorce is pursued far too frequently in our nation and in our churches. And while God's word does make exceptions and appears to permit divorce in some circumstances, I'm going to tell you right now that I am never going to advocate for it. I will never tell a person that divorce is the right path for them. I'll let God speak to them on that in the real deep and hard issues. You know, and maybe separation is required, because when we're talking extreme situations, maybe we're talking about abuse. I'm not going to tell any person to remain in an abusive situation where they are at harm of a physical violence or something like that. But why does divorce have to be the answer? Separation is an option. Now, I realize that separation leads to divorce almost every single time. But we can't start from a place of already giving up. For someone who believes in God and believes in his word and knows God's view of marriage and divorce, we ought to be fighting for it with everything in our being. And I'm here telling you all of this from someone who is in a happy marriage. I don't know the pain and the suffering that a person in a horrible marriage feels. I can't empathize with that. I can sympathize with it, but I can't know what that's like. But I can tell you what God's word says about marriage. And I'm telling you, marriages are always worth fighting for. And so, if you are dealing with these things, just by the way, you should talk to somebody. Talk to me, talk to Pastor Rick, talk to the elders, talk to our wives. We're here to help people who are dealing with this. We study God's word. We love you. And you should not bear these burdens alone. So this morning, I want to address a few situations that people might find themselves in and make sure that we are looking at marriage and divorce the way that we should. And so I came up with five categories. You could probably come up with more, but, you know, I've only got 9 more minutes, and I'm going to go over. So 5 it is. Okay, so first group of people I want to talk about is unmarried people, people who have never been married. When we get to a text like this, what should we take away from it? I'm not going to get divorced. I can't get divorced. I'm not even married in the first place. Well, I'm going to say, first off, I mentioned this earlier, that people should get married, and an unmarried person should be thinking about that. Now, there is no command in the Bible that says a man or a woman has to be married. In fact, we could read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, and we can see that he has particular things to say about that, and the reasons why people ought to get married, though there is no commandment for it. But for the vast majority of people, unmarried people, they should be healthily pursuing marriage. It should be something that they desire, something that they work towards, and something that they want. God calls very few people to singleness and, by extension, celibacy. And again, not to get into the weeds, this is a huge issue when it comes to people who identify as homosexual or deal with homosexual tendencies. Is telling a group of people that if that's really how they feel on the inside, maybe God is calling them to celibacy, and they find that very offensive. But it just might be the case for them. Okay, so for those who are unmarried, they should be healthily pursuing marriage. You should be preparing yourself for marriage. That includes things like remaining pure. and practicing self-denial when it comes to things like sexual desire. You should be praying for a God-seeking spouse. When an unmarried person comes to a text like this about marriage and divorce, this should be the takeaway. God really cares about marriage, and there's no way I'm going to enter a marriage thinking divorce is even on the table. They should be pursuing it in that way. The next group of people is happily married people. Praise God. When we come to a text like this, what do we take away from it? That we should be seeking God more in order to protect ourselves from things like this. The truth is, we should not be so arrogant to think that our flesh can never rise up against our marriage. Happy marriages don't remain happy when people sit idle and just think it's all going to work out. Happy marriages persist through a lifetime from two people working really hard at seeking the Lord in their marriage and protecting themselves from these statistics and not becoming another number. The next groups are the harder ones. Married and struggling people. I've already said that's not something I can empathize with. But again, I can tell you what God's word says. God hates divorce. If you are in a struggling marriage, I'm going to tell you right now, the topic of divorce, put it away and don't ever take it out again. Don't think about it. Don't allow it a moment in your heart because the damage it may do to your relationship just might be insurmountable. And you should not let that come by. You should hate the idea of divorce as much as God does. And you should commit yourself to honor your marriage as a holy thing before Him. Not because your spouse behaves a certain way, not because your circumstances have changed, but because you are already in the most holy institution that God has given us, and He cares a lot about it. The next group, well, let me say one more thing. Married and struggling people, seek counsel. I'm telling you, it's the most important thing you can do. Go talk to a godly man or woman or couple and do not bear that burden alone. The next group is divorced people who are still single. This is a hard group because the Bible has a lot to say about remarriage and when it's right and when it's wrong. And the world will tell you that you should be happy and that remarriage is fine. You can find plenty of pastors that will tell you under all circumstances it's okay. And the word does not always agree with that. In many cases, the word talks about remarriage as adultery. And it's not an easy topic to cover with somebody, especially if that person is unwilling to see the sin that they're putting themselves in. If you are divorced and single and reading through this, though it be hard, I would suggest that you really spend some time thinking back on your divorce and finding out what God really feels about it and deciding to move forward according to His word. Again, if you want to get really deep and into the details about this, come talk to me or Pastor Rick at another time. Because though your marriage has ended, your marital obligations may have not. And that's something that needs to be understood. Is restoration and reconciliation possible? Even if it's been 30 years, are they still alive? Is it possible? These are things we have to consider. And I'm telling you, there's something deep grained inside of us that we don't want to think about it according to God's word because of the culture that we were raised in and the culture that we grew up in. It is so contrary to God's word that it feels wrong to many people to even suggest that, you know, we shouldn't talk about remarriage or you ought to, you know, remain single. That's so against what the world has to say. So again, seek counsel, come talk to us at a different time about it, and we can help you seek righteousness in it. So the last group that we should think about is divorced and remarried people. How should a divorced and remarried person come to a text like this? Well, remember, God hates divorce. And the statistic shows that a remarried person is more likely to get divorced. So just like married and struggling people or happily married people, don't let divorce even be a thought in your mind. Because at the point that you're at for a remarried person, no matter how you got to that situation now, you are in a holy institution again. And God views that marriage as valid. Whether or not you entered into it sinfully is kind of beside the point at this point. You are now in a marriage and God hates divorce. Sin does not cover sin. So if you entered to it sinfully, you do not fix it by sinfully leaving it. You are now one with your wife, and you ought to be pursuing that marriage with every part of your being in the same way that we talked about these other things. For those, so here's why this conversation is always so hard, is because, again, so many people have dealt with this. And nobody should come to this conversation feeling condemned. Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in a situation like this, we need look no further than the way that the Lord spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. We're not going to turn there and read it, but if you remember this account, Jesus came to this woman at the well and asked her for some water, and she was saying, you know, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, why are you talking to me? And he says, okay, go and get your husband so that we can talk. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, I know. You had five husbands. And the man you're with now, you're not married to. He's not your husband. And she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. And he says to her basically like, you can't believe who you're talking to. I'm not just a prophet. I am he that God said he would send. What I'm getting at here is when the Lord spoke to this woman who has been through the gamut of this thing, she's been around the ringer, who knows what situations have led her to all these divorces, what pain and suffering that woman is carrying with her, did the Lord come with condemnation? At the end of that conversation, he revealed to her that he is the Messiah. God revealed himself to that woman in that situation. He didn't sugarcoat it. He told her what she was doing was wrong. But Jesus's interaction was gracious and it was merciful. Grace and mercy does not mean being permissive of sin. But he didn't bring judgment and condemnation. Instead, he invited her to drink of the living water, that after she drank of it, she would not thirst again. Divorce is destructive, and those who have been through it, again, maybe carrying a burden that you can't imagine. And so what good does it do to come with condemnation and judgment? There are lots of churches out there who a divorced person is viewed as a worthless person, a second-rate person, somebody who they don't want to deal with, somebody who's living in constant sin, and they're not here to minister to them. That's not what the Lord did. The Lord met that woman where she was at. Instead, we ought to be loving these people like Jesus did. We should be inviting them into a relationship where we can be used by God to plant and water seeds of life and hope and restoration. The last thing I want to say today, I'm going to reiterate for those dealing with issues around this, you have to seek counsel. That is the most important takeaway. Well, second most important. God hates divorce. That might be the most important. Second most important is if you're dealing with this, go and seek counsel from a godly person or a godly couple. For the unmarried or happily married, maybe the remarried, you ought to be in some source of discipleship. We should constantly be putting on the armor of God to defend ourselves against the flesh and the attacks of the enemy. And for those struggling with divorce or considering it, you got to seek counsel. You need to let somebody outside the situation who isn't emotionally compromised speak truth into your situation. And you need to let God minister to you through those people. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you that you talk about every aspect of life. Lord, you cover the hard things of life. You cover the easy things of life. Lord, you tell us how you feel about things. And as we live in a world that gets so much of it wrong, Lord, I pray that you would let your word minister truth into our hearts. Lord, I pray for each and every person here, no matter where they lie on those groups that we talked about. Lord, that each of us would be seeking you and seeking righteousness. Lord, let us not be sinful or view in a sinful way your thoughts and your feelings about marriage and divorce. Lord, let us understand just how holy, how precious, how important marriage is. And let us put away the thoughts of divorce. Lord, I pray that statistic of church divorces being at 30%, I pray against that. I pray that it would go down to zero and that the church would lead the way in a restoration of marriage and the way we view marriage in this nation and in this world. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for your word this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Thank you for joining us today as we study the book of Joshua. It is our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have any questions, or if there is anything we can do to help you with that, please don't hesitate to connect with us. Go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. One of the ways we would like to engage with you is in prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text PRAY to 951-419-5396. If this teaching has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text GIVE to 951-419-5396. Until next time, God bless.